try to stand still and stay behind the mic. I've been thinking to myself about, I guess in my own personal thoughts, about who was Jesus. And this whole thing about communion. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. This is a personal observation of mine. It's not condemnation in any way to anybody. But I have wondered already if communion hasn't become somewhat of a boring thing for a lot of people. People who are converted, and we read about communion in the scripture, but there are people that can go half a lifetime without ever having communion with anybody. And I guess those those thoughts have kind of put me on a, I get this way, I start thinking about something, and then I wonder why, and then it got me thinking about what is communion. Matthew 26 talks about Jesus and the Lord's Supper and Passover, and you know, in some places, it's not an important part of church life. There's been a lot of discussion in the church world, who should have communion, how you're going to have it, on and on. That debate is always seems to be on the surface. But I started asking myself the question, well, where does communion, or the Lord's Supper, I'll call it today, because communion is really a byproduct of the Lord's Supper. You actually don't eat communion. Communion is what you experience by partaking in the emblems. And you can't institute or teach communion to somebody. Communion is something that God will give you because of your obedience to Him. Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper. And men, I was thinking about this, it's one of the oldest doctrines in the Bible, other than marriage. Marriage came with Adam and Eve, but men, right from the time of Abel, have been offering sacrifices and have been reaching out to God. And God spoke, you can read in the Old Testament how God would speak to men when they offered their sacrifice. God would speak to them. And they were reaching out for fellowship with God. And as the ages of time have come down to us, I mean, we had pre-Sinai, then you have Sinai, then you have post-Sinai, which is covenant of Jesus Christ, and like we call it, the new covenant. And that whole, through the ages of time, men have been reaching out to God. And I found it really interesting. We'll read our scriptures here and then think about the fact that Jesus sat down at Passover. He was a Jewish man. He observed the laws that he was to observe. He sat down and observed the Passover, which was completely normal for his disciples and him to do that. He would have done that. It was perfectly a normal thing. And while he's at observing the Passover, he comes to his disciples and he introduces the Lord's Supper. And I'd like to look at some of the flow through of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a feast that followed. Passover is 24 hours long, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days long. And then you have the Feast of the First Fruits. Is there a diagram going to pop up there? No? Okay. I had a diagram for you to look at, but we are experiencing technological difficulties. And a lot of the time when we talk about communion, we talk about communion forward as far as it pertains to the church. This morning I would like to look at communion backwards. So we're going to start with the Lord's Supper, and then we're going to go back into history and see where some of the symbolism of the bread and the wine and some of those things come from. And I'm going to cap it off with, the Bible tells that Jesus was our Passover lamb. Jesus was fulfillment of the Passover. But I find it interesting that the two things that Jesus used, the wine which represents his blood, and the bread, the unleavened bread that represents their fleeing from Egypt, why he used those two things to bring what we call the Lord's Supper. And I think, and I guess I just want to, by this message, I would just like to inspire us all to take a deeper look at what communion could mean to us personally, or what it does mean, and raise up, try to lift up its significance in our minds. Verse 17 of chapter 26. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now you have two subjects here in the first verse. You have the first day of unleavened bread. Like I said, the Passover was 24-hour, the Hebrew days and our days are different, so I'm not quite sure how to say it. But then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days long. And so you have Jesus preparing to fulfill this. And when we get over here to the institution of the Passover in Exodus, it actually says there that if a person of Israel did not observe the Passover, if he missed the Passover, he was supposed to be cut off from his people. So this was a very, very important occasion in the life of a Jewish person, something you didn't miss. And he said, "Go into the city, a certain man, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He that dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe unto him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' When Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And you know the story. He went out to the Mount of Olives, which is called Gethsemane. And the interpretation of the meaning of Gethsemane means olive press. And again, the type of the word, Jesus made the statement that my soul is crushed unto death. And there you see the words and the weight of the world and the weight of sin being put on our on Christ, that pressure, it says, was like an olive press. Jesus felt like he was in the squeeze. I Googled it. You should Google it sometime and look at what an old olive press looked like. But basically it was two rocks, and they put an olive in there, and then they have a big weight, and they let it down. And then you have your first press and your second press. But Jesus felt like he was in between the two rocks, and the whole thing was just pressing down. It was going to crush him to death. Not the cross. It was just the pressure that he thought he was going to die from. But God spared him there, sent angels to strengthen him. But in this whole feast, Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper. So now let's go back and let's go back to Exodus and maybe understand a little bit what Passover is, so that we can understand maybe better what communion is. Because communion is the outflow of the completion of Passover and the fulfillment of Christ fulfilling the first four feasts of the Jewish people. And I'm sure you've all heard me say it by now. I believe that Jesus fulfilled the law. But there is a principle. This is prior to the law. When we, as we our practices here, we come up here and we take the wine and the bread. As you're picking it up and you're eating it, and what goes through your mind? What are you trying to commemorate? Are you commemorating that a job well done? I showed up and I got her done again for this month. Is that what you're thinking? Or do you have a good grip on where and what you're really pondering? That's where I'm at. If I want to know what I'm actually thinking about or what I'm supposed to be thinking about. So I went on and I'd like you to know what I've learned. So the next time you have communion, you can have maybe a deeper experience of what is actually in what you're doing. And it starts back here in Exodus. Turn with me to Exodus. I believe I'm in Exodus chapter 11. And this story for most of us is so common, it almost, the significance of what we read almost, we don't get it. Like, you almost have to stop and say, I don't know anything, and read it again to get some of the things that are actually said here. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 1 of chapter 11 of Exodus, I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out here altogether. What he's saying is here, up until now, he wouldn't let you go. After this plague, he's going to drive you out. Forcefully get you out of the city. There's going to be a complete shift in the mindset of the Egyptians. They used to look at you as servants. Now they look at you as a plague, and they want you as far away from their city and country as you can possibly get. But it's after this here plague that I'm going to send. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver, articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. This is my personal observation here, but you know that in the time of Joseph, there was 7 years of famine. And all of the wealth of the world came to Egypt. Every nickel. The fact is, by the time the plague was almost over, people were selling themselves as slaves for food. And the truth is, Egypt owned the world by the time the 7 years were passed. Maybe another time, won't do it today, but we could look at the time that they spent in Egypt and connect some of those dots. I found that really interesting, but the fact is, Egypt was sitting on the wealth of the world. And when the Jewish people asked for their stuff, when the Israelites walked out of Egypt, they carried the wealth of the world. They plundered Egypt. And you think about God's foreknowledge and his changing the events of the world and lining things up for his people. The truth is, the Israelites, because we are only one Pharaoh away from the one that knew Joseph. They were only four generations in Egypt. And that's another subject. But another thing I found in my research, I'll just give this, I like history, and I'll just give you some historical facts. The Pharaoh that reigned at the time of the Exodus was, we think, or they think, and I read what they think, so now that's what I think. It's not like I know more than I read, but was Ramses. Ramses was the greatest Pharaoh ever. But he did one thing that the Pharaoh, you can go to Egypt today and still look at the temples that he built. There was one thing that Ramses did that no other Pharaoh did, and that is he made himself a god. He built a temple, he put all the Egyptian gods in, and then there's still a statue of himself in amongst the gods. And he proclaimed himself a god. And if you think about that in the back of your mind now as you read this, when Moses came to him and said, "Let my people go, my God said so," why he had such a hard time with that. Because he says, "Oh, well, I'm a deity as well, and I don't know your God." So it plays into some of the story of the Pharaoh that we're actually dealing with. And God had to break that man. And he did. Just like he will any other hard man in our generation, God will break you if you resist. But we're getting off the topic of communion. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the men, Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of the Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So they were, Moses is a big man in their opinion. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals." That is a radical statement. From Pharaoh to the lady behind the well. Raise your hand this morning if you are the firstborn in your family. Boy or girl, doesn't matter. If you are the firstborn, which means you'd be the oldest in your family. First child of your mother. Actually, wouldn't actually have that. Actually, stand up so we can have a better, people have pretty timid. Okay, so, object lesson. We are the nation of Egypt. When the death angel went through, all of these people would have been dead. And you can see the staggering blow it would have had. And it says that, "And there should be a great cry," you can sit down, verse 6, "And there should be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like before, or shall be like it again." Think about it. This is not a little church in the backside of Hessen. This is Canada, you know. And one person in every household basically died that night. It'll never be like it again. And this is significant because, as we'll read later, as the blood was applied to the posts in the door, the death angel went over. Which brings in the significance of blood into the Passover, which is the significance of blood in Christ. But those who were outside of the Passover, outside of this ordinance, experienced tremendous devastation. "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, and you shall know that the Lord does make difference between the Egyptians and Israel." And more could be said about that, but the fact that the plagues didn't go into the land of Goshen should have already been pretty obvious that Lord is making a difference, but he's going to do it again. And what I want to point out here is the absolute depravity of a man or a woman who insists in not partaking or complying in the instructions of God. How Satan can actually make your mind think really, really weird stuff. Example. If you were an Egyptian, it does say in the next chapter here that there was a mixed multitude in verse 38 of chapter 12. So there were Egyptians and others that saw the light. But you come to the Red Sea. They're trapped up against the water. You know the story, right? And the Egyptians are coming in behind and they're going to get them back. And then the cloud moves from the front and goes around behind, and it causes darkness and lightning, and their chariot wheels fall off, and I mean, it is just absolute chaos. You read that account, and it never seemed to occur to the Pharaoh or any of his magistrates that this is a really, really bad idea. Let's go home with our life. Not our honor, but at least our life. And men will give their life for their pursuit of wickedness because their eyes are so blinded. They can't even, I mean, you can have lightning and clouds and it's obvious stuff. It's not in your heart what you feel. Like this wasn't, they weren't sitting on the riverbanks and people, I got the kind of this conviction to go this way. It was not, this stuff was like everybody could see it, and the lightning was thunder. And I'd like to suggest this morning that the Passover was instituted as a remembrance of these things. That's why the Passover was given. It was so they were supposed to remember God setting them free from Egypt. And this is what they were being set free from. Slavery, but the powerful, wrathful hand of God spared them from. And all of your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh with great anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Chapter 12, verse 1. And now the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household, but if a household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to him take it according to the number of persons, according to every man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Important to remember, the lamb, oh, it's there. Good. Just, if you can everybody read that? If you can't, move up front so you can. I think it'll make it a lot more interesting. It's important. It's interesting. But it had to be a male lamb, which is representative of Christ. But I noticed something here, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Have you ever noticed that Jesus could have also been the kid? We never talk about that. We always call him the Lamb of God. But here they were allowed to take a goat. And I don't know what all the significance is. I don't know if someone has actually studied into all that, but I was surprised to read that, because I always thought in the Bible goats were always bad and sheep were always good, but they could take a goat for their sacrifice if they didn't own sheep. So if someone knows something about that, I'd be interested in knowing what you know. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Now we are reading now about the Passover week. And can you go up a little bit, Jason? We got the 10th day. Whoop. I wish I had my little pointer now, but they were supposed to take it on the 10th day, which is the beginning of the Passover week. Well, that's good. You got the. So you are following my chart here? Or the chart I got off the internet? So you can have a visual here as we read. Now where was I reading? You should keep it on the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And you should take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel and the doors, where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on the night, roasted with fire and unleavened bread. And now you have the subject of unleavened bread coming up. And the bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it with water, but roast it in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. And you shall not let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Thus shall you eat it with the belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt. Follow this verse closely. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. This is one incredible. Why kill all the animals? It is a thorough judgment. And then it says, and against all the gods of Egypt. Now I'd like to stop and think about that a little bit. We know that Egypt worshipped gods of stone, gods of wood, gods that they had made for themselves. And as New Covenant believers, we know how the foolishness of that is. We say, well, what a dumb thing. Well, you made it. Even the Bible says that. You made this with your own hands and then you bow down to worship it. You're very foolish. That's what the Bible says. Why would God judge the gods of Egypt if they were only rock and wood? I believe what he's saying here, and this is another thing that they were spared from, is God judged the demonic forces behind the idols and behind the wood and the system. Satan was at work in Egypt long before the slavery of God's people. And he got the Egyptians to believe all kinds of wicked things. And they built the economy around this false religion. And God didn't only kill the physical, he destroyed the spiritual aspect of Egypt. And they didn't have much left when God was done with them. And it's significant if you stop and think in your own life, if you do just stop and look at your own heart and you think about God's judgment. Outside of Christ, you are opened up for judgment on yourself, on your possessions, and the gods that you worship other than Christ. And when God came through there, he cleaned that up. Those that were under in the houses that had the blood on the side and the top, they were protected because they were in the blood, under the blood. It's very important, very significant, and that's what they call Passover. And Jesus is our Passover lamb. So the typology of what we're getting here is what Jesus is to us. So when you eat the bread and you drink the cup, these are things to think about. We say, thank you, Lord, for sparing me from this kind of judgment. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. A point there on the leavened bread. Why did they have to eat unleavened bread? You'll notice if you read through this account more that when they fled from Israel, they were driven out, and it said they carried their bread on their backs because it didn't have time to rise. They were driven out early before they would have put the leaven into their dough. But the spiritual principle is leaven is the life of bread. You put leaven into bread, and that bread will come alive. It'll rise. It'll do a lot of weird things if you get too much in. I mean, you can have bread grow wildly out of proportion if you maladjust that. And some of you look like you might know what I mean. Try it sometime, just for kicks. Make bread and then just throw a whole pile of leaven in and just watch it just grow off your table and do all kinds of... You can pound it down and it'll just... It would actually make a good object lesson. But leaven is the life of bread. Jesus talked about the leaven of the Pharisees. He talked to the Corinthians there. Maybe we'll slip over there. 1 Corinthians 5. Just slide over there. It might help us understand this better too. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's in the account where the man went and married his mother. First Corinthians chapter 5. So you have the story here about how he married his mother and it's delivering over to Satan. And then in verse 7 he said, purge out the old leaven that you may have a new lump, since you truly are therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Paul is saying that the church is unleavened. The life of the church is not from within its people. The life that you have in Christ will not be produced inside of yourself. The life of the church and the life of the believer, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The life of the church is Christ in you, and by default then, Christ in the church. And that is the life of the church. And if we are that way, we remain unleavened, because we are not ourselves. But that life comes from without. That there are other examples. Different people have different ideas on that. But therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then goes on to talk about sexually immoral people again. And I think that's significant. In the new covenant, that we purge out, or like Romans was saying, consider yourself dead. Destroy that old leaven, the flesh. And back here, that whole concept in the New Testament comes from what is being written here in Exodus about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that is also up here in that Passover week. I can't really read what's up there. Can you go left with your thing? Whoa. Oh, thank you. Hey, I got my thing. Here you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right here. Right after Passover. And from here to here is when they were holding that lamb. They were supposed to take it into their house, make sure it had no blemishes, no broken bones, no deformities whatsoever. Right? And then what we want to look at here, once I get done in Exodus, is how Jesus fulfilled the Passover. And so the Old Covenant Passover came to an end in Christ, but it was renewed again in the Lord's Supper. But in Christ. And we can look back into the Old Testament and reflect on the principles and how God thinks. But as you partake here, up here, with those emblems, these emblems have their roots way back here. And their significance, I believe, I think it's important for all of us to know it and think about it and understand it. Because we are saved by the blood of Jesus, but we are saved from a lot. And I think our theology could get a little deeper. Or did I? That wasn't offensive, was it? That was just a thought that went through my mind. I like my understanding of Scripture to become enlarged. That was a Ron moment. And I believe that's why a lot of God's people in the New Covenant lightly esteem communion. And it has become basically boiled down to a year in, year out, that church is in, that church is out, and we have our trivial debates. Because that's all communion has become. And I think it's very sad that it becomes that, because it isn't that. You look at Jesus, he had his 12 disciples there. I mean, it can entail that. I mean, the Bible does talk about not letting wicked men to your communion table, but when we think about who we are outside of Christ and how depraved we really were, and we look at that, we have a lot to be thankful for, that God left that behind to... You know, really, there's only two ordinances in the New Covenant that are physical ordinances that are mandatory for all believers, and that's baptism and communion. There are other ordinances, but they're not mandatory, such as marriage, anointing with oil, other things that the church believes in, but they're not mandatory for all believers. Communion is, and so is baptism. So I think it's an important thing. Passover was given for two reasons to the children of Israel. It was to deliver them from the bondage and the wrath of God. If they were inside the house, they were spared from the judgment of God. So that was the first thing. A Jew couldn't go outside the house and say, well, I'm actually a pretty good Jew, and I don't know if I really... I'm free in, I was going to say I'm free in Christ, but I wouldn't really apply then. I'm free in my own way. I'm a slave in Egypt, but I like to do things my own way. I think I'll stand with just my hand inside the door. I'm going to stand just to prove to everybody that God loves me too. He'd be a very unfortunate man if he was the oldest in his family. He'd be the third in the family. He wouldn't have died anyway, in or out. But if he was the oldest, God would have knocked him dead. Jew or not, didn't matter. So the first ordinance of Passover was freedom. The second part of Passover was reflection. When you do this Passover and your children come to you and they ask you, why are we doing this? Tell them, the Bible, you know the story, right? They said, tell them, we do this because God brought us up out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. So it was a reflectionary thing. And I think that's also important for communion. We come here and we take the emblems. Part of that is reflectionary. Thank you, Lord, for your death on the cross and my freedom from sin and the life I used to live. But when your children ask you, why do we have communion and why can't I have any? What do you tell them? Got to get saved first. Ah, you're too little. I was in a communion service once where the dad was picking off little pieces. Like he had wee little children, like, and they're all like, and you could watch their eyes, hey, when he'd move the bread, their eyes, and you could tell they wanted some. I remember as a little boy, I wanted my dad's communion bread. It wasn't very much, but I was like, come on, hand it over. Like, didn't you? What do you tell your children when they ask you, why can't I have any? I think a really good answer is what God told the children of Israel to tell their children. I'm doing this in memory of Christ, who saved me from my sins and brought me out of my life of bondage. And I do this in memory. And someday, son or daughter, when Christ delivers you, you can have the same experience. And I'd also like to point out here that in chapter 12, verse 37, we'll start in verse 3. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. That's the verse that I was referring to earlier when they carried the wealth of Egypt away. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. On the 600,000, about 600,000 men on foot, because besides children. Now the thing is, that word Ramses there, I don't know, does anybody have another word there in their Bible? My translation uses Ramses, but that's where we get the idea that Pharaoh, Ramses, Pharaoh, here, that's the connecting. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and that's verse 38, the flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock, and they baked unleavened cakes and dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of the Egypt and could not wait, nor had they preparation provisions for themselves. So here's, it's talking about what I had said there earlier, that they had their bread, but they didn't have time for it to rise, so they just grabbed the dough and ran, and then when they actually got outside of the borders of Egypt, they were eating their unleavened bread. In verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of Passover forever. Oh, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when ye have circumcised him, then he may eat. This is before Sinai. They had to be circumcised. Still holding on to that teaching that God gave Abraham. I found that very interesting. And then verse 48, and when the stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be a native of the land, and for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Another principle in Passover that I think is important to bring into communion is not for the unconverted, the unconsecrated. It's for God's people. And you know, it's interesting, that thing of circumcision. I did a bit of research on that. You know that Ishmael was circumcised, right? Abraham's son Ishmael, he circumcised him. It wasn't circumcision that made you necessarily part of the covenant, because Ishmael was not, even though he was circumcised. And Muslim people, we know them as Muslims today, descendants of Ishmael, they have a tradition of circumcision amongst their people. Always have. But the covenants of God do not necessarily fall to everybody because they're circumcised. You had to be in the nation of Israel. You had to join yourself to God's people and obey the laws that God had for you. And if you want to do a personal study on that, I thought that was kind of interesting there. And that shed some light, I think, onto this New Testament teaching where men were going around preaching circumcision and Paul was preaching, like, stop, guys, this doesn't make sense. Because circumcision in and of itself has never done anything. It was always part and parcel of a bigger package. Predominantly the laws of God. Something to think about. So, let's go back now to Jesus in Matthew chapter 26. And so you have Jesus and his 12 disciples observing Passover. And you know now what they're thinking about while they're eating their bitter herbs and their unleavened bread and they're sitting there and they're doing the right thing. They're doing what the law requires. And then Jesus gets up in the midst of that, what they understood, and says, well, I'm going to give you the Lord's Supper. See, Jesus was going to fulfill all of what we read about through this week here. But he still wants his people, through the Lord's Supper, to reflect upon the whole time of history. We don't think about, because there is in the church, in the Gentile church, we don't go back to Egypt. We have no heritage in Egypt. As Gentile believers, we have no heritage like that. So our heritage is Christ. So communion for us as Gentiles is not about being brought out of Egypt, out of bondage, being brought through the wilderness to Sinai, being delivered from our enemies. For the Gentile, that is not what it is. It's Christ. And Jesus is sitting here. And of all the things that Jesus could have lifted up to say, drink, this is my water. Why did he pick wine and give it as a symbol of his blood? Why did he take bread and give it as a type of his body? Well, I believe it's because of the significance of the two things in and of themselves. The wine, he was going to be the lamb Jesus was about to be slain for the sins of mankind to offer a perfect sacrifice that the physical lamb couldn't do and take the wrath of God off mankind and the judgment of God off mankind and ultimately off our own life That's why Jesus came to die. And so he said, the wine is symbolic of his blood. So why did he pick wine? Over any other drink. Why did he pick bread? Well, I believe the bread is symbolic of the when it was talking about the unleavened. For us, it goes back to that same topic that our power is not within ourselves. The leaven in ourselves is not. It only leads us to sin. We reach out to Christ. And I believe the wine is simply the same way. It's the best drink that represents blood to us in our minds. I couldn't find any other reason beyond that, other than the fact that it. That it is the drink that best represents. Now this is my own. I'll give you this as my own belief, okay? There's been a lot of debate around wine and grape juice. That discussion has circulated through the church for thousands of years. My personal belief is that it's wine, that it's purified, that it's fermented, that it's good, because of the season by which Passover was in. There was no fresh grapes in Israel at Passover. You go to the Feast of Tabernacles, which came later in the year, was at the harvest of grapes. And so from the time of the harvest of grapes to the Passover would have been at least 2 months, depending on the phases of the moon. So there was no fresh wine in Israel over Passover. That's just my observation. And I think we can study Latin a long time and miss the simple fact that. And that's why if you use wine, wine has died, wine has been preserved, wine. And that's exactly what the blood does for us. The shed blood is dyed and is applied to our life. And it washes away our sins. Now I'm going to say that's what I personally believe. I'm not here to start a debate on that, because I know people have other persuasions. But that's why I believe it's wine and unleavened bread. And I was thinking about that in my own studies. I'll just put this in front of you as brothers, fellow students of the Bible. If you think about the significance of unleavened bread, and you think about the significance of wine in the Passover, and that Jesus carried that into the Lord's Supper, I wonder if it has any significance for us today. More and more I'm thinking it does. Not that it has any saving value, but from a reflectionary position, which communion is, where we sit down and we commemorate the death of Christ. That's what communion is for, right? We sit down, and so when we pick up, I'm having a real struggle with this thing. I'm not sure if I have it on wrong or not, but when we sit down as brothers and sisters in Christ and we commune together and we reflect on the salvation of God, the goodness of God, the atonement in our lives, we acknowledge that unless we take up the cross of Christ and follow Him, empty ourselves of the leaven of ourselves and say, fill me, Lord. We can't live in freedom. And that is why I think in my own mind, why I want to lift up this teaching I don't think that as a church observing Passover will necessarily help us. But I think having a good understanding of what it is and understand the implications of Passover in our personal life and know that as we come to communion will help us appreciate more what it signifies and what it is to do for us. So now I'd just like to quickly close here with a bit of a visual. How the these are all just prophecies, and if you want one of these, I can give you the email address. You can look it up and have it. And you can read all the verses here where Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the week. So just go over to your right now. We'll just go through it. The other right. Thank you. Down a little bit so we can... Okay, so... Thank you. Maybe I wasn't proud. I just asked someone to come help me. Do you know how to put this thing on? It keeps falling off. I'm almost done, so I don't know. I guess it doesn't matter but so much. But you know about Jesus' triumphal entry. Jesus made a triumphal entry on a donkey that had never been ridden. We might need each other for more things.
You just need a haircut.
Haircut?
I didn't know.
Until it pops off again. Okay, well, you'll be happy to know that we were at Walmart and I did buy a clipper for $39.99. We just haven't had time to use it yet. So I got one in a box. So shaggy is good, but trimmed is better. So we follow the storyline. Remember, we read in the Old Testament, Moses said, go out in your flocks and get a lamb. No blemishes, the best you got. Bring it into your house. And it was supposed to be with them. So here, Jesus on his triumphal entry, exactly, God was bringing his lamb through that. When Jesus came in on the donkey, Jesus was bringing his lamb to be sacrificed. And that's exactly what happened there and it is not for nothing that the people, when he came in on the donkey, there were thousands of people riding donkeys through Jerusalem when Jesus got there. It wasn't like this was a guy came with a Lamborghini and everybody noticed, okay? Donkeys were a pretty common, ordinary mode of transportation. When Jesus came into the city, people saw him as their Messiah riding on. And they started to wave palm branches, which is still a national symbol, if I understand it correctly, And they started saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And I don't understand all the implications of Hosanna. Maybe somebody here does, and they could, after the service, maybe tell us. But Hosanna does. But people still didn't understand that he wasn't coming to be their earthly Messiah. But the Lamb of God entered into Jerusalem. Same time that the Jewish people would have been getting their lambs ready for sacrifice. Now, the chief priests and the scribes questioned Jesus. This happened, let me verify that. But I believe this is when he cleansed the temple. I just have a little memory. I want to make sure I'm saying that right. Twenty-one, twelve. 21:23. Okay, they question him on his authority. He said, they asked him, what about John's baptism? And you know that Jesus was baptized, and it was a way around to making him a priest. And they asked him, he had went in and cleansed the temple, drove out those that were selling, and he drove out the people, he made a whip and drove them out. And after he did that, the next day, they questioned him on his authority, and they said, why are you doing that? You have no right to walk in here and drive out our commerce. We're getting ready for Passover. Like, this is the environment they were in. This is the frame of mind the temple was in. Get these lambs sold so we can have sacrifice in a couple days. And then Jesus walks in and starts whipping things around and driving out the animals and turning over the money. So if you put that story into the timeline, you can see why they were no short of very frustrated. This was really, really wreaking havoc in their preparation for Passover. And that's why the animals were in the temple and they were selling them for Passover. But Jesus goes in there and then he comes in and then he said, what about John's baptism? Was it from God or from men? And you can read the account there. They said, well, if we say it's from God, then they're going to say, well, why don't you believe me? I'm your Messiah. Why don't you obey me? And they say, well, from man, they're afraid of the people. And if you get the environment here, we read earlier that if you don't observe Passover, you're expelled from the nation. It's like, Edward, were you at Passover last week? Yes or no? If you said no, we take you to the priest and you pow, out. You're no longer a Jew. Get lost. Go live somewhere else. It was serious stuff. Well, stay. But that's how serious it was, not coming to Passover, right? It wasn't something you just kind of, been about 40 years, I think I better get up there and do that again. So this was an intense moment. And then you have the story there where he was at Simon the leper's house and the lady came with the perfume and anointed his feet. And Judas said to him, hey, that's kind of bad. That's bad fiscal policy. Should be sold and help the poor. See, Judas already had it in his heart to betray this guy, Jesus. So it's interesting to me when I understood it, where it happened in the crucifixion, why Judas would ask a question like that. But Jesus said, leave her alone. She anoints me for my death. You remember that story? We could read it, but we're out of time. I'm trying to. So keep going to that way. Okay, good. So here we have Jesus, and then we have the lamb. So it must be a male lamb. God brought his male lamb, Jesus Christ, without blemish. The Bible tells us that Jesus was sinless, and it says he wasn't good looking. He wasn't much to look at, Jesus, the Bible tells us. But in his heart, in before God, he was pure, he was sinless, and he was accepted of God. I just put that not good to look at thing because in our culture, without blemish has other connotations. But the blemish that they're talking about here has nothing to do with our corrupt society. And so then we have the plot to betray Jesus. Judas comes to the high priests and gets the 30 pieces of silver. And then you have the Lord's Supper. And he went out into olives here. And in this here time period, you know the story. But while this was happening, maybe another time we can read through this and actually look at the details, but you know, the high priests, they were so concerned about not being defiled while they were condemning Christ. They said, well, we can't send them over there. We don't want to get defiled. you nail him on the cross. We can't do that. And there was all kinds of times where they were just technically, oh, we can't get defiled with this thing. We're getting you murdered. Don't worry about that. But we ourselves have to be clean. So this was happening, and the reason why is because it was almost time for this Passover meal, which they had to be clean. They had to have all of the law that applied to that applied to their life. Meanwhile, they're getting this guy executed. That is just, you want to talk about the blindness of a wicked man's heart? This is a perfect example. We think Pharaoh was really blind, but this beats it all. Nicodemus admitted, he said, "We know you are from God. If you weren't from God, you couldn't do what you do." Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, he admitted that. They knew. Pilate, Herod, and some of the others did not know, but the Jews did. Keep going to our, this way. Left. You're right. Can you? Not trying to be hard on you. I just don't know which way we're looking here. So we have the crucifixion. And then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began right after crucifixion. And then you have the High Sabbath, Passover Sabbath. This is when this would have been the Jewish Sabbath here, right? So this is when they anointed Jesus' body, but he was in the grave here. All the while, they're still fulfilling this here. And what we need to look at sometime, I found this really fascinating, is the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits were, as my memory, would have been the first harvest of the grain. They figured the barley got ripe before the wheat, so it probably was barley. And they would bring that in and they gave the first fruits to God of their harvest. And you can read in the Old Testament how God said, "I want the first fruits," so that opens the womb. So everything of it was first God wanted. So this is the Feast of First Fruits. And right on the Feast of First Fruits, you have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is what? He's the first fruits of the resurrection. The Bible refers to Jesus as the first fruits of things. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that he fulfilled this feast because he rose from the dead on that. And he fulfilled the qualification. So we no longer have to give to God the first fruits of our wheat or barley or chainsaws or whatever, cows or whatever we own. This requirement is that we give everything. Up here. Jesus wants everything. So then keep going to... So by the end of this, and then they found the tomb empty and Jesus had resurrected from the dead. After this feast, then came the Feast of Pentecost, which is another completely different subject. So, the purpose of my efforts this morning is right centered around this here word right here. Christian reality is Christ in you, the hope of glory, right there. We have a resurrected Jesus. He fulfilled all the requirements of that. He took the wrath of God off of our life, the judgment of God off of our life through the shedding of his blood. But when you think about everything that he fulfilled, it's pretty amazing. And so, communion to us isn't just some blip on the radar doctrine that we just kind of, Jesus kind of stuck in there to kind of do sometimes. It has a long heritage of the hand of God behind it. So be encouraged with that. You have a good Father who loves you, and He wants you to be blessed. And if you haven't had communion in a long time, come to my house or somebody's house and stop and reflect. Maybe even here. Ask Jonathan, I guess. He's not here right now. But if you haven't had it and you are born again and you know Christ, my question is, why not? And so, God bless you.